So we've been going through the book of Isaiah the past month or so, and we've been highlighting that the gospel preached in the New Testament was foretold in the Old Testament through the prophet Isaiah, as well as other prophets, as God used Isaiah and men like him to minister to his people, to Israel and Judah, even 700 years before Christ stepped on the scene. As we've gone through this kind of fast overview of the book of Isaiah, we've seen the devastating effects of sin in the lives of God's people, and how they went from a mighty nation to a nation without a home, a nation without a place to belong, as they were exiled and carried away as slaves. This shift in their status and the status of God's people was important to note, because they were no ordinary group of people. They were the chosen people of God. They were Yahweh's own. They were the people of the one true and the Holy One of Israel, established and kept by his power. And it's also important to note that the reason why they were no ordinary people, they were a specific people chosen by God for a specific purpose, was that it was God's intention for them to be a light to the nations, that other nations would see their light and be drawn to their light and attracted to their light and come to know the God, come to serve and worship the God whom they served. Yet their sin and utter rejection of God brought shame to the name of God instead of fame. So God, in his judgment and wrath, because he is holy, and as we've seen throughout this book, that he has no problem dealing with the sin of his people, in his judgment and in his wrath, he allowed his people, his chosen people, to endure the consequences of their rebellion, to deal with the consequences of their sin. Yet, even as we keep reading and as we've read through Isaiah, even in his judgment, even in his discipline, even in allowing them to suffer and endure exile and to be taken over and then almost wiped off from the face of the earth, we see that God still offered grace. In the midst of their suffering, he offered hope. Why is that? Because it would have been easy for God to just completely wipe them out. You remember before the story of Noah, God said he was done and wiped out everybody from the face of the earth. He could have easily done that with Israel as if they had never existed. Yet he made a promise to Abraham. He made a promise to David. And God is a God who keeps his promises. So even though they were exiled, even though they suffered the consequences of their actions, God still had plans to use them as a light to the nations. The question then becomes, how can God use sinful Israel to be a light to the nations? The answer, he cannot, unless some way can be found to rid them, to purge them from their sins. But if they suffer the ultimate suffering for their sins, if they pay the ultimate price for their sins in which they deserve, then they will in fact all die, and they will in fact all disappear along with the mission God gave them. And so God, in the book of Isaiah, as one servant, has shamed him. Israel as a nation, as a people, God promises to raise up another servant who would not dishonor his name, who would not walk in disobedience, but this servant would walk in full obedience, and this servant would provide full deliverance. This servant would be the way Israel could come back to God and fulfill the calling that God placed on their lives. This servant would not only be a source of deliverance and salvation for Israel, but this servant would be the source and salvation for the nations, for the entire world. And that brings us to where we are in Isaiah 53. God has promised And he has given his people a word of hope. Though it looks bad right now, though you are in captivity, I'm going to bring you out. And I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back to myself. And the way I'm going to do that is I'm going to raise up a servant who's going to be the ultimate representative on your behalf. And you will fulfill your mission. You will fulfill the calling I have on your life. And you will come back to the place from which you came. And this would not happen, though, by the strength of their own. This would not happen by the strength of God's people. It wouldn't happen by an army. It wouldn't happen by the wisdom of men. But it would happen through God's incomparable power found in the obedience of this servant. This Messiah, this messianic figure, God's anointed one, God's anointed king whom he would raise up. And throughout the preceding chapters of Isaiah 53, we mention this servant in comparison and contrast to his people. And in Isaiah 53, we're given an extended description of this servant. So with that, I invite you to turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Probably the most famous chapter in Isaiah to give us the clearest picture of God's servant. Isaiah chapter 53, starting at verse 1, we'll stop at verse 12, which is the end of the chapter. So we'll just read the whole chapter. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? This is a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And here we go talking about the servant. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken, cursed by God, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed or bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? He has none. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. He was assigned to a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done nothing wrong, he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will. Another translation said it was God's good pleasure to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offering and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressions. Can I remind you that the book of Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus Christ came on earth, stepped on the scene? Yet you can't help but your mind and eyes go straight to the cross as you read this. It perfectly describes the imperfect situation, yet perfect situation that Jesus was in. And the prophet speaks in such a way, this imagery, this picture that he's painting is so vivid that he speaks as if it has already happened in his day. So the question is, how does forgiveness and renewal come about for God's people? Isaiah gives us the answer. It is through suffering, and it's the suffering and affliction of God's servant. This passage comes after the climax of God's comfort of his people previously mentioned in the preceding chapters. In it, he insisted that their sin, though great and worthy of judgment, had not finally and definitively alienated them from him, but that he would bring about through his servant, through the Messiah, restoration and renewal. And that leads us to our central truth, the main thought this morning that we want to lift up, that reconciliation and forgiveness is made possible through the ministry of the Messiah. Reconciliation, if you have programs, fill in the blanks. If you don't have one, I have two up here for you. Now you just need a pen. Reconciliation and forgiveness is made possible through the ministry of the Messiah. We, as New Testament believers, believe that this Messiah, the one who fulfills what the prophet Isaiah foretold, is Jesus. And the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, give a vivid narration to the events of his passion and his death, while Acts and the epistles interpret his death and resurrection as fulfillment of this passage in Isaiah. If we had the time, I would go through the Gospels and cross-reference all of these verses to the Gospels to show you how Jesus does in fact fulfill this prophecy. That he is the suffering servant promised by God to bring deliverance to the nation of Israel. He is the suffering servant. He is the Messiah come to bring salvation to the nations. And so much of this is missed when we miss it, when we read the New Testament. We tend to read the New Testament with eyes focused on ourselves. We want to see what Jesus did and how we can experience that in our lives. We want to be those who are healed and touched and delivered, and we want to be those, or we want to be the ones doing those things. But the New Testament, the point of those, the point of the gospel writers is not for us to see ourselves in the gospels, but to see Jesus for who he really is. Dare I say that one of the primary reasons for the gospels, the New Testament, of telling us about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus is to prove that Jesus is the Messiah who fulfills the prophecy of the Old Testament. The point of the New Testament is to show the Jews and to show all the nations that Jesus is God's servant. And that salvation, forgiveness, renewal, God's Spirit only comes through placing your trust in him. What is the answer for the sin, the sinfulness of mankind and the sinfulness of humanity? The answer is Jesus the Messiah. Did you know that the word Christ means Messiah? We miss that because we're Americans and we speak English. Which is not your fault. It's not my fault. I mean, I guess we could go learn other languages. But since we won't, the word Christ is the Greek word Christos, which means God's anointed one. The reason why the New Testament uses the Greek word Christos is because the New Testament was written in Greek. If the New Testament was written in Hebrew, his name would be Yeshua HaMashiach, which means Jesus, the Messiah. And the Messiah means anointed one. We've been saying it the whole time. We call him Jesus Christ the whole time. Yet, few of us really grasp what that means. That every time we say Jesus Christ, we are acknowledging that he is the Messiah, God's anointed one, who came to fulfill the prophecy of the Old Testament to bring deliverance to Israel and to bring salvation to the nations. There's power in that name. I felt that one right there. There is power in his name. All right. And so Isaiah, he gives us this picture of the ministry of Jesus and what it describes how Jesus, how his ministry would take place. It doesn't give us everything about his background and it doesn't give us what he did when he was 10 here. It gets right to the heart of the issue. He takes us right to what Jesus came to do. And what did Jesus came to do? He himself said, I've come to give my life as a ransom for many. I've come to seek and save those who are lost, both Jew and Gentile, and lay down my life as the payment for their sins. And Isaiah takes us right to the heart of Jesus' ministry, right to the heart of why he's here. Paul writes to Timothy that Christ Jesus came for this purpose, to save sinners. Why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus ever exist? He came to save sinners. He came to bring salvation to the world. And so let's walk through this passage and see the ministry of Jesus and zoom in on it and then see how does this apply to our lives? What can we take away from this? So what, Pastor Terry? Jesus fulfills the prophecy of the Old Testament. So what? He's the Old Testament Messiah. What does that mean for me today? What does that mean for me as I go to work tomorrow? Hopefully we can answer those questions. Number one, as we go through this, the ministry of the Messiah, Jesus, is comprised of, number one, humiliation and rejection. Humiliation and rejection. He opens up, it speaks of his humble life and his obscure life. He says he grew up like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He grew up, no one really noticed him. If you go outside, especially in Long Beach, you might see some weeds coming out of the ground, and oftentimes we don't stop to smell the weeds. We don't stop to smell all the thorns and thistles because they're not appealing to us. We know that there's really no, they're dry. They're a nuisance. They're an annoyance. We try to avoid them. In our own gardens, we pluck them out. And Isaiah says this is how Jesus grew up. He grew up and there was nothing about him that anyone should notice him. Here it is, the King of Glory, heaven's best, comes down, takes on the form of the man, and nobody even cares. The reason is because he did not come with fanfare. He did not come with pomp and circumstance. The only pomp and circumstance that came was when the angels revealed to the shepherds. But who are going to believe some dirty shepherds? He lived a very unassuming life. No one would suppose he would grow up to be anything other than the carpenter's son. And where he would eventually grow up and grow in wisdom and stature, people would ask, can even anything good come out of Nazareth? There would be no natural attraction towards him because there was nothing naturally attractive from him. There says nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. In fact, it was more like he looked in such a way that people would turn their face from him. It goes against all the pretty pictures we see of Jesus with long flowy hair and crystal blue eyes and eyebrows just right. And because of his humble appearance, because of his humble upbringing, it resulted in complete rejection of him. How can this be our king when there's nothing kingly about him? His family were just poor carpenters. His friends are dirty fishermen. His cousin is some wild man that eats locusts and honey and wears animal clothes. There's nothing about him. There was complete disregard for his person and his message. He did not meet the standards of men in his life nor in his death. For his suffering characterized his life and death. Isaiah paints him as a picture in verse 3 that he was a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. He was someone you really didn't want to be around. So much so that in the eyes of many, even through his life and even through the act of love and his death, he couldn't be who he claimed to be because that was not the picture that people had in their minds. It says at the end of verse 3, and we esteemed him not, which means to hold one in low esteem is to place little value on them. Think of the person that you see on the freeway as you exit. Think of the person standing outside the grocery store. Think of the person you see walking down the street talking to themselves and seeming to be out of their minds. These are people we tend, if we're honest, to hold little value of. And Isaiah says this, the same way we treat those people is the same way the Messiah was treated. The lesson to be learned here is that we must not judge the glory of the Messiah as we read about Jesus. And even as we read, people aren't attracted to him because he appears to be weak. Because he allowed people to disrespect him. He allowed people to punish him. He allowed people to walk all over him. And we, especially in American Christianity, we view that as weakness. And so the lesson is we must not judge the glory of the Messiah by human standards, but we must learn to discern by faith through the Spirit what is taught us concerning him by the Holy Scriptures. We must see what the Bible says about him and see how he lives his life and by faith believe that he is whom God said he is and sent him to be and who he claimed to be himself. Jesus doesn't fit the mold of kings we know. And that's a good thing. It's a great thing. Because we've had kings and kings and kings. And as I preached a couple of weeks ago, one of the things that all kingdoms have in common is that they fall. But this king is not like other kings. So his ministry is comprised of humiliation and rejection. Number two is also comprised of suffering and judgment. And this is the heart of the passages. So I just want to read these three verses again. I tried to hide that one. I didn't hurt. It says, surely he took up our infirmities. I think the King James Version says, surely he bore our grief and he carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him cursed by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Yet by his stripes, by his wounds, we are healed. All of us are like sheep who have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. These next three verses speak of the mischaracterization of the previous verses and represent the heart of this text. The verbs that are used here are in the perfect aspect of the Hebrew language, which in plain terms mean it's an already completed action. And I spoke about that already. It's so vivid that the prophet says that this has already happened, yet it hadn't happened. But the word of the Lord is so strong and the word of the Lord is so powerful and so trustworthy that the prophet could speak as though it had happened. Verse 4 suggests that the life and ministry of the servant was misinterpreted to the point that instead of seeing the Messiah as God's remedy for the curse, he was seen as the one who was cursed. Did you catch that? Instead of seeing the Messiah, Jesus, as God's remedy for the curse of that brought upon us by sin, he was seen as a curse, as one cursed by God because of the way he died. No one blessed by God would suffer the way Jesus suffered. So they would say. No one with God's hand on their life would go through the things that he went through. Oh, look at you. Thank you. God bless you. It's cold too. Isaiah continues and he gives us the reasons why, though, that he suffered the way he did, and shows us why he was not cursed, but why he was the remedy for the curse. He says, he took on our infirmities. He took on our sorrows. He took on our sin. He took on our iniquities. The pain and suffering that he bore was not caused by his own actions or his own decisions, but was placed on him and received by him voluntarily, and placed on him instead of those who should have bore the suffering, instead of those who should have bore the wrath of God, namely sinners, namely everybody who's ever lived. He says he took on that. He took responsibility for that. The weight of conviction, the weight of rejecting God and idolatry and immorality and all the nastiness and all the nasty thoughts that we think and all the nasty things that we've done and that we do, he took that on himself. And experienced suffering under the hand of God, suffering under the wrath of God, the punishment of God, because God is holy and he deals with sin according to his holiness. He does not let sin go unpunished. We may think he does, but this text said he has not let sin go unpunished. He has placed the sins of the world on his own son. Get this. Get this. You're not saved because you're cute. You're not saved because you're nice. You're not saved because you made some good decisions. You are saved because God placed your sins, my sins, our sins, their sins on his own son. We are saved by grace and grace alone. He bore our sin. The full measure. And in case anyone thought they were exempt from this, I love that Isaiah includes this. He says, for anyone thinking, nah, he's talking about y'all, not me. He says, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. You know what the Hebrew word for all means? Everybody. It's not even that deep. All means all. Every single one of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned our... Listen to the force of this. It's not that we just made mistakes and made bad choices. He says we've gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. We did it not because the devil made us do it, but because we wanted to do it. That sin you struggled with, you wanted to do it. That's what makes sin, sin. We saw something attractive, we wanted it, and at any cost, we got it, and we did it. All of us. And the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all. The suffering and pain here matched the severity of mankind's sinfulness. Look at the words that he was pierced. He was crushed. He was punished. That's not a walk in the park. It's not something to just gloss over. He took on the curse for sinful mankind. And Isaiah uses different words to highlight the significance of that. The sin that made us enemies of God and kindled God's wrath against humanity was placed on him. But there's hope for us in this. Did you see it? Verse 5. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, guess what? We are healed. You see, the result of his suffering brought us healing. Not just healing. Not just forgiveness and not just it's okay, go back, but it brought us righteousness. It didn't just bring us forgiveness to where God just said, that's okay, I won't bring it up anymore. But his suffering also brought us the means by which we could live righteously before God. It's the doctrine of imputed righteousness, that he took on our sin and paid the price for it. And in turn, because he paid the price for our sin, he gave us his righteousness. You see the exchange here? Our sin on him, and he gave us his righteousness. Paul would write this in 2 Corinthians 5, that God made him who knew no sin to become sin that we might become the righteousness of God. We are who we are, made righteous, justified before God, because Christ has given us his righteousness. Gotten way ahead of myself. But I got to move on. His ministry comprised of suffering and death, suffering and judgment for our behalf. But here we find that his suffering and judgment, though it was rejected by the Jews and thought that he was cursed, that was actually the medicine that they had needed. His suffering and his judgment, the blood that was shed as he was pierced and crushed, was the healing balm that we needed. It was the medicine that we needed for our sin-sick, sin-riddled souls. There is a balm in Gilead that makes the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead that heals the sin-sick soul. Moving on. Number 3, his ministry, the ministry of the Messiah, was comprised of injustice and death. In verses 4 and 6, it's the heart of this passage, but verses 7 through 9 again reinforces this idea that it wasn't supposed to be that way on the surface. So much of what was centers around socio-political commentary these days is social justice issues. And there are so many injustices in the world, too many to name. We see them every day. Yet no greater injustice has taken place than what is described in verses 7 through 9. It says, he was oppressed and afflicted, but he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was assigned to the grave with the wicked. And though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. If anyone suffered injustice, it was Jesus, because he died for something he did not do. He died for sins he did not commit. The only person to ever walk perfectly in obedience to the Father on this earth died for the sins of people of the earth. He was cut off from life. Just with no one to speak up for him, no heir to remember him or carry out his name. He was acquainted with the worst of the worst. this nod that he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, that's not something to pat yourself on the back. The rich in those days were considered wicked because all they did was amass riches for themselves, get more properties, get more money, take from the poor, oppress the poor. So to be associated with the rich was to be the worst because they were the worst of the worst. And here it is, it says, the man from humble beginnings, the man who had nothing, was associated with the worst of the worst. That's injustice. He suffered, his ministry led to the greatest injustice that ever took place. Yet, he was willing to do that so that we could get the healing we need. Because remember, the only way for God to redeem Israel was that someone had to be the recipient of God's wrath. Someone had to pay the price for the gross sins. Being in exile and being carried off into slavery, that wasn't enough. That was bad, but it wasn't enough. Because the wages of sin is death. The ultimate penalty for sin is death. And Jesus paid that price for us. Lastly, his ministry comprised of life and victory. I don't have a lot of time to go through this, but bear with me. Verse 10 is very perplexing because it says, in spite of all that, suffering and death and injustice, verse 10 says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. It was the Lord's good pleasure for him to suffer. As a newly father, I can't imagine taking pleasure out of seeing my child be crushed and punished, especially for something she didn't do. Yet Isaiah says it was the Lord's will, that it was the Lord's good pleasure. What sort of pleasure could the father receive from the sight of his son being crushed? The answer is this. It's because he stood in our place. And is that his suffering brought many sons and daughters to glory. That those who deserve death might find life, might find freedom, might find forgiveness, might experience grace, might experience the faithfulness and mercy of God. The servant brought justice by suffering injustice. He appeased God's wrath. Yet, this was God's plan. This was God's will for him to die in our place. And this was his plan. This is what he wanted to do. He gave himself up. They didn't kill him. He died on his own for us, that we might be called sons and daughters of God, that we might have an inheritance with the saint, that we might be raised and seated with him in heavenly places, that we might take on his nature, his righteousness, and experience all the benefits of what it means to be called sons and daughters of God, so that we could get God himself living on the inside of us through all eternity. So that God would be glorified in the saving of many. But it doesn't stop there. It says he offered himself as a sacrifice and he died, yet death was not the final word for him. Because of his obedience, because of his sacrifice, it says that God raised him from the dead, that he saw the light of life and was satisfied, that he was able to see the fruit of his labor. He was able to see and take pleasure and take joy in the result of his sacrifice, that he was able to stand and see with the saints and be satisfied that he's done the will of the Father and accomplished the will of God, brought glory to the Father for the joy set before him, the joy in having us as brothers and sisters to reign and rule with him forever. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. Was it for crimes that I have done he suffered on a tree? Oh, amazing pity and grace unknown and love beyond decree. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burdens of my heart rolled away. It was there, seeing his suffering, seeing his death, seeing what he took on because of me. It was there by faith. I received my sight. And now, instead of sorrow, there's joy. And now, instead of hopelessness, there's hope. Now, instead of bondage, there's freedom. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Instead of death, there's life. Life in him. Life abundantly. Life to the full. So what do we do with this? We gotta go. This text, it confronts us with two, we got two options. Either you have received and embraced the Messiah Jesus and have received your healing and are walking out that healing, or you're still sick, or you're still dead on the inside. Do you know your condition this morning? This text begs the question, what is the condition of your soul? There's only two places you can be. Either you are healed or you're sick. Which one is it? If you're sick, there's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath the flood and lose all their guilt and stain. There is medicine for your soul. If you're sick, there's a great physician who needs to do surgery but one time. If you're sick, come. And if you're healed, then live accordingly. I got these from we gotta go. Charles Spurgeon, I'm done after this. He says, if you're healed, live accordingly. What does that mean, Pastor Terry? It means practice repentance. He says, practice repentance. Quit diseased company. Praise the physician for his once and for all surgery. And tell others about the healing fountain. If you're healed, give him glory. Tell others about him. Stop sinning. And repent. Because when we repent, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Closing question. Have you benefited from the healing Jesus secured at the cross? Have you personally benefited from the healing that Jesus secured for us at the cross? Don't go. Don't leave out of this service without experiencing the grace of God through the suffering and sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Father, if there's anyone here under the sound of my voice, would you wrought salvation for yourself, for their joy, for your glory. Would you do that by your Spirit? God, I long for the day where we hear again that someone has been saved in our midst. Would you do that? In Jesus' name, amen.